Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Alleluia. A year ago, I went to a pastor's conference in Uinta County. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And on the way, we stopped at a dive restaurant in Rock Springs to eat lunch. It was a dive, obviously. So I ordered a burger, because that's what you do when you go to a dive. But my two pastor friends ordered the ribeye. It cost like $40 a piece. And they were expecting a beautiful, thick, medium rare steak. They got something that looked like a charred flat pork chop and tasted much the same. And they shouldn't have been surprised. If you want a big, beautiful steak, don't order it at a dive in Rock Springs, Wyoming. And people come to the Christian church also with the wrong expectations. They expect things from it that Jesus simply didn't institute the church to give. So some churches will offer entertainments, praise bands, cue the smoke and the strobe lights, and people will come to expect this from the Christian church. Then they'll come to a Christian church that does only what Jesus told us to do, baptize and forgive sins and teach all of God's word, warn against false prophets, offer the Lord's Supper, and they'll be disappointed. Because they're expecting something totally different, something more glamorous, at least according to the world. And to them, we look like the dive in Rock Springs. But we're not. This is the gate of heaven. It is the font of true joy. It is where eternal life is distributed, where God meets us and makes saints out of sinners, where the blood of Jesus gives us immortality and speaks beautiful things to us. You might think that the eye of God, the Almighty, the King in heaven, is especially focused on what is happening in Washington, D.C., or in the New York Stock Exchange. But you'd be wrong. God's focus is here, where he wants to dwell with his people and in our Christian homes. But you won't understand this, and you won't see it, if you come with the wrong expectations. The disciples are the perfect example of this. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. They literally say, "We don't know what he's talking about." At least they're honest. But why don't they understand? It's pretty clear. It's pretty clear what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "A little while and you won't see me, and a little while and you will see me." You all know what that means. It means he's going to die and then rise again. He said it before to his disciples, but the disciples honestly don't get it. And it's because they have the wrong expectations. They think like the people of their time, and they come to Jesus with the worldly assumptions that they've picked up from the culture around them. In this instance, that means that they expect Jesus to be a political savior, to give earthly peace, to address their secondary needs as primary, their body before their soul. And as long as they have that expectation of Jesus, any talk of his death and resurrection makes no sense to them. The more worldly-minded we become, the more we will expect church to look like the world. And the voice of Jesus, not only as it is spoken here at his church, but in his word, in the Bible, will become strange to us because it looks nothing like the world looks. The culture around us is becoming more and more worldly. Everything around you in this culture teaches you to treat the church like a consumer, shopping around for entertainment or excitement or advancements or affirmation. And this is why church here can seem so strange to people from outside. You know, it's actually supposed to. That's the point. Think of this. Where else do you hear talk of sin and forgiveness in our world? It really doesn't exist. Even when you have the talking heads, say the conservative Christian talking heads, going after transgenderism or abortion, they don't use the word sin. They don't use the word forgiveness. It's gone from our popular imagination. And that's why these words make people so uncomfortable. Where else are you going to hear about God as your creator and of the creator of this world? It's gone from the public schools. It's gone from your news. It's gone from your media. It's gone from your museums, unless you travel to Kentucky. It's not in your sporting events. It's rarely at your job or in the conversation of your coworkers or in whatever else you do to spend your time. And then talk of Jesus, of God becoming a man and dying for us, rising from the dead. Talk of hell, of the just punishment for our wickedness, and of our great need for a Savior. Where do you see it? You see it only in Christ's church. And so it will seem unreal. It'll seem strange because God and divine things and divine talk, these are simply gone from the American scene. And this is the world that you live in. And you have no choice but to live in this world. So what to do? We need to prepare ourselves to expect divine things from Jesus, to see here the house of God and the gate of heaven. If the culture around us doesn't mention God or Jesus or creation or sin or forgiveness, then we need to create our own culture where we do talk about these things at our school, in our homes, at the table when we eat, before bed, as we pray, singing hymns, spending time with other Christians. And even then, we'll still be distracted by worldly stuff when we come to church, especially when we can't get a parking spot because there's a sports ball event over there. Because we ourselves will be looking forward to hunting or fishing or the sports ball game today, or we're worried about money or job or whatever it is. And so when we come into this house, we need to understand that this is God's house. And the word spoken here is not like the words of the culture around us. And then when Jesus talks about suffering, you'll be prepared to hear it. That's another thing no one talks about. And it won't be strange at all. And when he talks about joy, you'll know what Christian joy looks like. Not the joy of sin, but the joy of righteousness, of the forgiveness of sins. And that's because it's this joy that you've been expecting, that you want more than anything when you come to church. So first, we're going to talk about suffering. The Christian church has always suffered, and the godless culture has always rejoiced at the church's suffering. You notice that. Jesus doesn't just say that they persecute, that they hate. It's that they rejoice. They like it. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. That's what Jesus says. Now, we're familiar with the gleeful mocking directed against our Lord Jesus, how they laughed at him as they dressed him in purple to look like a king and put a crown of thorns on his head and gave him a reed for a scepter. Then they took the reed away from him and started beating him with it. They laughed at him. It was very funny to them, and they rejoiced at his pain. And the Psalms, too, are filled with this rejoicing of our enemies against Christ and his church. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. The enemies of the church not only persecute us, they rejoice at our hurt. That's the Psalm. That's Jesus. That's how the Bible speaks. In the first centuries of the Christian era, the crowds would literally cry out in the Roman Colosseum, rejoicing to see yet another Christian thrown to the lions. And they'd say, "Give us another. Don't stop. This is fun." They rejoiced. You see the same rejoicing today, and you need to see it. You can't act like we're in some age where the persecution and rage against the Christian church does not exist. Rage and rejoicing are a bad mix. But that's what we get. Rage against the Christian church and the beautiful things that the Christian church upholds. The law, order, respect for government, as you heard from our epistle lesson. These are wonderful things. The gospel, the creation of man and woman and little babies and family, virtues like chastity and hard work. Our enemies rage at these wonderful things. They're trying to destroy them. They're doing a pretty good job at it, and they rejoice when they see them hurt. So look at the state also of the church in our day. It is shrinking in the United States. It is losing its influence. It is corrupted and infiltrated by Bible deniers and compromisers. And our enemies rejoice at this, and they think they are winning. Look at the state of the Christian family. Look at the state of the family in general. What you see is obviously a problem, and you'd think no one would rejoice at the fatherless rate, or that most children are born out of wedlock, or that very few children are even born at all, or at abortion, or at the mutilation of children. You'd think no one would rejoice at this, but you'd be wrong. They teach in our universities that the marriage of one man to one woman and the raising of a family is a Western construct that's been foisted on society and that needs to be expunged from it. And they rejoice to see it happening. That's the world we live in. And we Christians who see this, pay attention to it, and actually have to deal with it in whatever ways we have to deal with it, whether we're raising our own family or whether we're just looking around in the world and seeing how other families suffer, well, then we suffer. Jesus says we would, and we do, especially when this wickedness affects our own families and our own members who are the family of God, and we see the pain that it brings. Now, the preparation for receiving this word, that is, that Christians will suffer, that they will weep and lament, the preparation is the joy that Jesus gives us, which is worth suffering for, which is worth far more than anything in the world, simply and obviously. This is why Jesus tells his disciples before it happens that he's going to die, that he's going to suffer, but that he will rise again and that their joy will be full, and that joy no one will take from them. The pain is too much if we don't know why we're suffering. That's why there is so much despair in our time. People are suffering, and they can't find any reason why they should. Why they're in a world where they have to suffer, because they have no idea about sin and the corruption it brings, and they have no idea about God's great love in Christ Jesus, who bears that sin away for them. So their suffering is senseless to them. They can't comprehend why it's happening, and they have no solution for it. But the Christian church does, and it gives it. And it gives that joy to everyone who will receive it. And our suffering is not senseless. Jesus compares it to a mother who has anguish in giving birth to a child. Now, the pain is obviously not meaningless there. You know why the pain is going on. It has a goal, an end, and that is to bring life to the world so you can look at this baby. And I've seen this many times. I missed one of the births of my children, but the other eight, I saw it. And I've seen outrageous pain in my wife giving birth. And then I have seen that little baby born and placed into her arms, and I have seen pure joy on her face. If I could bottle that joy and sell it, I would be a billionaire. It's that joy, for the sake of that joy, that the suffering was all worth it. Our joy is Jesus. It's because of our confession of him and our love for him that we suffer the hatred and mockery of our enemies. And this is how it was for the disciples. It is how it is for us. Think of this. The only reason the disciples were filled with sorrow and weeping is because they loved Jesus and confessed him. If they hadn't loved Jesus and confessed him, they would not have suffered like they did. Because this one that they loved and confessed, they saw him arrested, beaten, crucified, mocked, and killed, and their enemies loving it, rejoicing in it and wanting to get them too. So Jesus is very literally the reason for their suffering. Christian suffering is suffering for the sake of Jesus, because we won't give him up, because he is our joy. When the disciples see him again on the night of his resurrection, that beautiful night when he shows them the wounds in his hand and his side, He says peace to them, and they rejoice. They receive exactly the joy that Jesus promised, that no one can take away from them. And it is not the peace and the joy of having everyone like them, or having an easy life full of pleasures and entertainments of this world. That's not the peace Jesus gives. These guys get thrown into prison. They get beaten. And they walk away from it rejoicing because they have the joy, the peace of Jesus. Most of them get killed for confessing Jesus. So Jesus doesn't even pretend to give or promise earthly peace without any trouble or sorrow to his disciples. He is giving something instead that their suffering and our suffering has trained us to realize is far greater. To be without Jesus is the only thing that is intolerable. To have him is to have everything. Peace with God, peace in our hearts, because we know God's great love for us, that he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and we see it manifest in Jesus' wounds, in the scars of the God-man, these wounds that pledge to us eternal life because Christ, who is life, who is our life, our substitute, our brother, lives forever. Joy that no one can take away because our Lord Jesus simply won't let them. He is Lord. Not only our Lord, but Lord, Master, God of the universe, whose will be done. And it is a beautiful and gracious will, full of mercy and overflowing with love for us, for his church, so that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And when this is the joy that we actually expect to receive from Jesus, we will get it. Every single time in his absolution, in his teaching, in his body and his blood, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So this is what we expect. This is what we ask for. This is what we long for. And any suffering you experience because you trust in Jesus and stand on God's word will only prepare you to expect the right things from your Lord Jesus. And you'll see that all other things are added unto you in time. Jesus isn't going to let his church perish. He won't. He's not going to let the family come to nothing. It's his institution. He's not going to let male and female dissolve into a soup of genders. He's not going to let the enemies of the church prevail. He died to restore his creation, and he will restore it. And it is our joy to see this begin among us. We are united again with our Creator by the blood of his Son. And he teaches us everything that is good and precious and beautiful. He gives us things worth fighting for and the joy and peace to know that the victory over death and sin and pain and persecution has already been won. Alleluia. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.